Ouais. I must eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that we have a God who is all powerful, all wise, and all loving. What a great God you are. Our human minds cannot fathom the depth of your wisdom, the plans that you have put in place, how you ensure that each part of it is fulfilled. Father, we stand in awe for who you are and for the love that you've shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world and took on human form and is not ashamed to be called, for us to be called his brothers. Father, our mind can't even understand that the God of heaven would not be ashamed to be identified with the humanity he has redeemed. Father, ours remains the greatest privilege of knowing you, because you have revealed yourself to us. We have gathered here as a group of believers that you have assembled for your purpose and for your glory. We know there are members of this group that are having difficulties health-wise, suffering all kinds of things. We just request, Heavenly Father, that you, the true healer, we touch your healing hands upon them. Now, as we have assembled, Father, we have assembled because you have commanded us to do so, to be instructed and encouraged as we see the evil days drawing near. So, Father, this morning we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus that we need to perceive precisely the message you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with, of course, Jesus' prediction of upheavals and the difficulties. So in our last study of Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 19, Luke 21, verses 12 through 19, we started to consider the persecution as one of the difficulties a believer should expect because of his faith in Christ, as Jesus predicted. Truly speaking, every difficulty we will consider in this study is really an aspect of persecution. But to make it easier to get a handle of these difficulties, we have divided them as consisting of persecution, betrayal, and hatred, all of which we will consider in our message this morning. But before we continue with the study of the topic of persecution, let me refresh your mind where we've been with the subject. We have considered the nature of the persecution Jesus predicted for his disciples as consisting of standing before the religious leaders, along with imprisonment, and appearing before kings and governors. The point being that persecution of the disciples, and so of all believers, will involve sometimes standing trial before a court system to answer for one's faith in Christ. We also noted that such activities are in the plan of God for the believers, since that will result in believers witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ before those who persecute them. So we proceed now to another point in connection with the subject of persecution. The next point is that since persecution is the plan of God for believers, then when you are called upon to stand before any kind of body to defend your faith, you should not plan ahead of how to defend yourself. You should not plan ahead of how to defend yourself. Now, this point was part of the message Jesus delivered to his disciples in the passage that we're considering. For we read now in verse 14 where he says, "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves." Now in the previous verse, that is Luke 21 verse 13, Jesus indicated that persecution, which involves bringing his disciples to stand before a court system will result in there being witnesses. Now, a witness is an individual who provides direct knowledge about a person or an event. So when a disciple stands as a witness, he will provide facts about the person of Jesus Christ as he has come to know them. But we indicated that such function is a part of God's plan for believers. Now, if this is the case, then we should expect God, who is the architect of this plan, to do something about his plan for it to work out the way he has designed it. It is because his plan is involved that the very first word in the Greek of this verse is a Greek particle that could be used to introduce relatively weak contrast. This may be the reason the translators of the NIV began the verse with the word but. However, in this context, the Greek particle is used in an inferential sense. That is, what follows is a result of what preceded in the verse, in verse 13. So, verse 14 should begin with the word therefore, as reflected, of course, in many English versions, and not the word but, as we find in the NIV. It should begin with therefore. Now, because it is a plan of God for believers to be witnesses for Christ when they stand before a hostile court, then they are instructed on what they should not do. God is the one who has designed his plan, so believers should merely submit to the instruction of Jesus Christ, and everything will work out as God intended it. We are saying then that the Lord Jesus Christ leaves us an important responsibility that is also part of God's plan for the believers to carry out. Now, this responsibility is for you not to be preoccupied with your defense to the point that it will lead you to sin or the sin of worrying. It is this point that is made in the command of verse 14 when it says, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. Now, this instruction indicates that the believer has been given the power to ensure that he does not worry. God cannot command you and I to do what we are not equipped to do. So the command, make up your mind, requires that a believer should make it a priority not to be concerned with his defense. We say this because the expression make up is translated from an aorist tense of a Greek verb that means to lay, to put. But in our context, it means to make up. So it is the responsibility of the believer to make the decision not to be preoccupied with his defense. The implication is that the believer should be involved in a mind battle. He has to battle his thoughts, which of course is the greatest thing that we all have to contend with in our Christian life. Our thoughts. So the believer has to battle with his thoughts when arrested or when facing court so that he does not become anxious or be preoccupied with how to defend himself. Now, preoccupation with a person's plight could lead to worrying. Although, in the true sense, the word worry is not used in this particular context. But the thought that a disciple might worry was probably behind the mind of Christ when he issued the command that we're considering. You see then, the expression worry beforehand actually is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, what we call hapax legomenon. It means to prepare beforehand by giving careful thought and attention, hence to plan ahead of time. Actually, this word is a word that was used in classical Greek for practicing a speech before it is given. Hence, the sense, of course, is that the believer does not need to be concerned with his defense in the sense of rehearsing what to say. For to do so will lead him to become worried or to become anxious. Now we say this because in a previous instruction of Jesus that is similar to this one, the instruction was not to worry, as we read in Luke chapter 12 verse 11. Luke chapter 12 verse 11 reads, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. Now certainly the instruction in Luke 12:11 is concerned with worrying, since the word worry is translated from a Greek verb that means to be anxious about or to worry. So in any event, the point is that it is a believer's responsibility to ensure that he battles with his thoughts, to be able or to ensure that they are not leading towards worrying, which will be a sin. Since worrying is a manifestation of lack of faith in the Lord and a violation of the command not to worry about one's life on this planet as how it should be sustained. There is no time in which worrying is a good thing. Never. Worrying is never a good thing. In fact, anxious mind, that is one that worries, is one of the punishments the Lord promised to bring on Israel, and by application then to every believer for not complying with his instruction. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 65. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 65. Our point is that an anxious mind, a mind that worries, a part of punishment from God to those who reject truth. Here it says, among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. Now notice what? There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. So that's part of punishment. Now added to this fact though, is that when you worry, or when you are anxious, it will wear you down. As stated in Proverbs chapter 12 verse 25. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 12 verse 25. It reads, an anxious heart weighs a man down. It will drag you down. But the kind word cheers him up. So in any case, Jesus' instruction to the disciples is given in a negative sense of what they should not do. Now at this point, he did not instruct the disciples of a positive action to take when they are arrested, but such action is implied. Even though he didn't make it clear, it is implied. Jesus expects them to pray and hand over their situation to God. Now we say this because Jesus had already taught the disciples the necessity for prayer. In teaching about the necessity of persistency in prayer, Jesus made the point that believers should always pray. That was studied in Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. This is what it says. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So if the disciples are always to pray, then it will be expected that in time of crisis, they will certainly pray. Now we're certain the disciples, no doubt, recognize the importance of prayer in crisis situation. When the early church was threatened about the preaching of the gospel, what did they do? They prayed, as we know from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. And by the way, I put something in Micah and Acts because we'll go to a couple of more passages and move to another thing, and we'll come right back to that chapter 4 in particularly. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 reads, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And we see part of that prayer. I mean, they were praying because they were facing a crisis situation. Now, they also prayed when Peter was put in prison. According to, since we're still in Acts, look at the 12th chapter, Acts 12, verse 5. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Yeah, again, we see. So Peter was kept in prison. Look at what the church did. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Paul and Silas, while in prison, what did they do? Crisis situation, what did they do? They prayed. So we know from Acts chapter 16, verse 25. As I said, keep your marker, whatever you, in Acts 16, I mean Acts chapter 4 really, but we'll come back to it. This is what he said. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the law and the other prisoners were listening to them. That was a crisis situation. Now, if they were listening to them, you can tell that their prayer wasn't something they marveled within their mouth. It has to be something both of them were praying aloud. So, implied in the negative instruction then of the Lord about not rehearsing how the disciples are to defend themselves when they are arrested and brought before a court is the positive action of praying. Now, it's not surprising then that the Holy Spirit later through the Apostle Paul indicates a believer should pray in all situations, not some, all situations, as we read, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Now, it is not easy. Most of us, if you are honest, you realize that many times you have done what you think you should do, then you remember you need to have prayed. We're not just about we humans, and I'm talking about believers, not even unbelievers. But that's because many times in the heat of battle, we forget what we're supposed to do first. Look at what it says in Philippians 4, 6. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything..." Now notice what it says, everything. It didn't say some things. "But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." So, we are to be people who are constantly praying. Because since it's a communication, private praying, one-to-one, is something that you do anytime, anywhere, between you and the Lord. So it's not only that Jesus did not instruct directly of the positive action the disciples would take, but he did not stop to tell them about the consequence of their spending time to rehearse or plan ahead. As we have noted, such an act would almost certainly lead to worrying. Now, worrying will make it impossible for believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for anyone worrying to be filled with the Spirit. It just doesn't happen. Because, we cannot be sinning and be filled with the Spirit. This means then, at least here, that the consequence of not obeying Christ's instruction here will be the loss of the filling of the Spirit. But it is important for the believer standing before a hostile court or authorities in defense of his faith to be filled with the Spirit. That's very important. Doesn't mean we need to be filled with the Spirit every other time though, but more important when we're facing hostile situation. We know that the filling of the Spirit is important under this condition because of what the Holy Spirit said about Peter when he faced a hostile situation in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He reads, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and I ask how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" Now, one of the reasons for telling us that Peter was filled with the Spirit is so we can learn that the answer he gave was from the Holy Spirit, who at that point was controlling him. Hence, it is important not to do anything that will hamper the filling of the Spirit when one is facing a hostile condition. Worrying will certainly quench the Spirit so he will not control the believer. This is why when we're facing situations, it doesn't matter what the situation is, that our mind should be going back to the Word of God to think about promises of the Word of God instead of
thinking about our problem or focusing on our problem, because as you focus on your problem, you start worrying. That's just inevitable. Now, it is difficult because we have an enemy that battles with us constantly. So I'm not saying it is easy for us not to worry, but it's not impossible. If it's impossible, God will not command it. So it is something that you and I as believers, we must continue to do that mind battle. To look away from the problem, the situation, and look towards one who has a solution. Otherwise, we get dragged down, depressed, and worry some more. And the more we worry, the more we lose the feeling of the Spirit. So be that as it may, Jesus was more focused on the negative instruction of not planning ahead for their defense when the disciples are arrested, that he did not see the need to interrupt the flow of his instruction. That is why he continued to develop the command he gave the disciples. You see, his command not to rehearse or plan ahead of how to defend oneself in such crisis situations of persecution raises the question as, why not? Why not? Therefore, Jesus was focused on the reason for the negative command. Negatively, the reason believers should not plan ahead or rehearse how to defend themselves is that they could not do better than what God can do. In other words, we fell flatly on our face when we want to do God's work for him. That's what I'm saying. It's impossible for a believer to do correctly only that which God can do. We can do that. That's, you know, some of those things even in truth. As much as you want somebody to get it, you can do it. All you can do is explain. But you can't make anyone get it. It's just not, it's not something we can do. It's not in our power to do. Of course, if we rely on ourselves, then we will have the tendency of pride. So that when the Lord delivers us, we will take the credit for what he has done because we're doing our own thinking, so to say. Now, positively though, the reason is that God at that point of the facing hostile situation will provide them the eloquence and the wisdom they need, which their adversaries could not match. Now, it is this positive reason that is given then in Luke, where we're starting Luke 21 verse 15, when he says, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Now the sentence of verse 15 is clearly one that provided the reason believers should not plan ahead or rehearse what they will say when they stand before a court system because of the word "for" that begins verse 15, that word "for." Now the word "for" actually is translated from a Greek conjunction that can be used in one of at least three ways in the Greek. It could be used to make inference, so means, so, or then. It could be used also for clarification, in which case it has the meaning "for" or it has the meaning "you see." And so it could be used to show a reason or cause for something. It is really in this latter sense that the word is used in our context. So Jesus in effect is saying, here is his reason for commanding his disciples not to plan ahead or to rehearse their defense when they are brought before the court system. It is then our contention that there are two things Jesus promised to give the disciples and so to all believers when they are brought before a court system. Those two things, eloquence and wisdom. Eloquence and wisdom. Now we said that Jesus promised to give the disciples and so all believers are facing court system eloquence because of the promise, I will give you words. I will give you words. Now the word words is translated from a Greek noun that literally means mouth. Mouth as a part of the body. Now figuratively, of course, the Greek word means the capacity for speech. So in fact, mouth is used here as a metonym and refers to the reply the Lord will give to the disciples. Now the lexicon of Bauer at Angin Greek and Danka suggests that the Greek sentence rendered I will give you words in the NIV should be translated as follows. I will give you eloquence. That's how that lexicon suggests that we should translate it. I will give you eloquence. Now this seems to be the better way of understanding what Jesus promised to his disciples and so by application to all believers. Now the other thing the Lord promised is wisdom. Now some scholars do not consider wisdom as distinct from words. They indicate that the Greek expression translated words and wisdom should be viewed as a hendiades, so that the translation, as they, in their understanding, should be something like words of wisdom, not just words and wisdom, but words of wisdom. However, it seems to us that there are two things promised instead of one. For see, a person can have wisdom, but if he does not have the eloquence needed to communicate his wisdom, then that wisdom will not be appreciated by others. Furthermore, the word, the relative pronoun that followed the word wisdom in the Greek requires that wisdom is the reverent in the text rather than the expression words of wisdom. Therefore, it is better to take wisdom as distinct from words. Although, of course, in the final analysis, there may be really no appreciable difference in those two approaches. But it's still much better to see God, the Lord Jesus Christ here promising wisdom and eloquence. Now, the word wisdom is translated from a Greek word that could refer to knowledge, which makes possible skillful activity or performance. Hence, the Greek word can mean skill or specialized knowledge. But here, though, it means the capacity to understand and as a result to act wisely, hence simply means wisdom. However, this wisdom is not one that is natural to the man or to the natural man, or the one that is acquired by training or learning. But it is a wisdom that God gives directly to those who are in proper relationship with him, similar to the one he gave King Solomon. Now someone may say that God gives wisdom to everyone because of the assertion of James chapter 1 verse 5. James James chapter 1 verse 5. Yeah, it reads, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now the word all relates to the giving action of God. He gives to all, but when it comes to the wisdom in question, it is restricted to those who are believers that ask for him, or they ask from him about his wisdom. Hence the word all, of course, is a reference to our believers who ask God for wisdom and not to all human beings. Now we are certain that the wisdom in view is not one of this world, or one that man receives as a part of God's grace to all he created, but one he grants specifically to those who are in the right relationship with him because of the clause of where we're studying. Go back to Luke 21 where we're studying. The clause of verse 15 says that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Now, by Greek grammar, the relative pronoun that is a reference to the wisdom that the Lord will grant his disciples, since it is in the feminine gender, so agrees with the word wisdom, which is also in the feminine gender in the Greek. While the word is in the neuter. So that's why we know cannot relate to that. Now the adversaries or opponents of the disciples cannot match such wisdom because it comes directly from God. And it's a special wisdom. We use the word match because that is the sense of the expression resist or contradict. The wisdom the disciples will display is such that the opponents will have no answer for it and could not find ways to contradict their defense given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that the Lord made the promise, but he will fulfill that promise through God the Holy Spirit, who is now present directing affairs of the church. Since elsewhere, Jesus indicated that the defense the disciples will give is from the Holy Spirit, as we read in Mark chapter 13, verse 11. Mark chapter 13, Mark 1:3, verse 11. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. Say, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So the Lord made the promise, but he said, when he starts speaking, it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit. So that means that's how he's going to fulfill it. Of course, we have already noted this truth revealed in case of the Apostle Peter. Because, as we considered previously, Peter was said to be filled with the Holy Spirit before he began to give his defense in the passage we noted previously. I'm not going back to it though, but it's recalled where Hannah recently looked at Acts chapter 4 verses 8 to 11. So the promise in the clause of Luke 21:15. That none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict has been validated in the lives of the disciples. When Stephen was faced with a hostile group of Jews, they were not able to match the wisdom God gave him. This is according to Acts chapter 6, verse 10. Because when you get to Acts, what it for us, a few more passages is in Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. He reads, "But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." So they couldn't stand it. They couldn't resist him. Paul also, while offering his defense before the governor Felix, was no doubt filled with wisdom that Jesus promised, so the governor was unable to withstand Paul's speech, but was terrified. This we know from Acts 24, verse 25. Acts 24, verse 25. It reads, "As Paul discussed unrighteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.'" Now, you know, that's just the case. People don't want you to talk about sin, consequences, and judgment. It's just too much for them to swallow. They want you to tell them all lies so that they can go on doing what they're doing. So when this man kept hearing Paul explain some of these things about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, that was too much for him. But that's the wisdom God gave him at that instance. Likewise, though, the apostle's defense before King Agrippa was such that Agrippa had no answer for him, but merely to respond as he did in Acts 26, verse 28. Acts 26:28 reads, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" Now, of course, he's not unlike many people. They think you can argue somebody to the kingdom of God. So that's why he said, "You're going to persuade me? Like this a short time?" Which, of course, we know that when the Lord wants to get a person, it don't take a long time. In other words, we sometimes don't remember this, but we should. It's not really a lengthy presentation of the gospel that does the job. It's just the Holy Spirit. In other words, you may, you know, do the best presentation, whatever that is, and the person doesn't respond. And somebody else may say one or two words, and they respond. The difference? Timing. And the Holy Spirit. So here this man say, "Oh no, you can't persuade me. Don't think that you can persuade me in such a short time to become a Christian." It's not something that people become intellectually. It is something that God does. So there should be no doubt then that the Lord Jesus, from what we've seen from Stephen and the apostle Paul and Peter, then Paul was saying that Jesus is serious about the promise of providing believers eloquence and wisdom that their enemies will not match. We say this because he, the Lord, has demonstrated this truth both in the Old Testament and New Testament periods. We've already noted how he provided eloquence and wisdom to Stephen and Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul also testified to the strengthening of the Lord when he faced Roman court. As part of that promise, this is what we hear from his last known epistle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. Second Timothy, chapter 4, beginning of verse 16, it reads, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." That's his testimony of how Jesus fulfilled our promise. By strengthening him, no doubt giving him wisdom to stand before the court. Now though, in the Old Testament period, we saw this promise of support in action. When the Lord called Moses to go and deliver Israel, there was hesitation on his part because he was not a good public speaker. And the Lord took care of that through his promise that he gave him in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, reads, "Now go, I will help you speak, and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Now that could be two reasons. One way, Moses was scared, and the other way, it could be because of what we say, he's humble, because the Bible says he is. Verse 14, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses." And that's why we're more inclined, it's not humility that's involved here now. "And he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you." Now, those kind of things, once I read them, I go back to my mind goes back to the plan of God. Now, see, he's talking to him. He's already moved Aaron to start going to meet Moses. Coincidence? Yeah, right. So, but you see, that's just how God makes things. And so, Moses here cannot get away from it anyway. Then he said, and his heart will be glad to see you, be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. At some point, Aaron was called Moses' prophet. But that's something for the future. Now, I will, then he said, I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you. And it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. So you see that even at that time, the Lord was already showing that promise to be true. Now in the time of the exile in Babylon, three Jews demonstrated how this promise worked out in their case. Their enemies had reported them to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, because of their refusal to bow down before the idol he has erected. And so, they were brought before him with the hope of either intimidating them to submission or to face punishment, as we read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Daniel chapter 3, we begin reading of verse 13 and we read through to verse 15. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13 reads, furious with rage. In other words, this man have bucked his authority. Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear, by the way, you know, with this question, what it implies is, except from Daniel and maybe a few others, most of the Israelites are now worshiping idols. And that's the very reason they were sent away. And God told them when they go to those places, they're going to worship idols the more. So that's what they were all doing. But these few who are preserved, they did not. So here they are. Verse 15 says, now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And one of the things that you notice immediately is he didn't have to give them this option, but it's so that God will prove this man to be faithful. Otherwise, he will just say, you don't do it, okay? Push you into the fire. Then he said, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now it's not difficult though to recognize that these three Jewish men faced a hostile situation in which they did not rehearse their answers. So whatever reply they gave was from the Lord. Their reply is given beginning at verse 16. Verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Now, what an excellent thing to say. And for us, it's something that has great application for us. There are many, many times you don't have to defend yourself. Because, there are many, many times you defend yourself, no one believes you anyway. So why even bother? There are times, of course, this is again where you ask for wisdom so that God will give you the wisdom to know when to do it and when not to do it. But in this case, they say, we don't need to defend ourselves in this particular matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, now that means that what they're saying is, we know what we worship. We know who we worship. We can't even defend it. So then it continues. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. Now that's faith. They're confident that he can do it. Then look at what they say then. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Now that's what they believe, that the God they serve has that power. Now whether he does it or doesn't do it is a different matter. But they know for sure that he has the power to set them free. No matter what the fire is, not to harm them. Then verse 18 goes to what, because they don't know what the Lord will want to do. They don't know what his plan is. So verse 18 says, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I didn't notice what he's saying is, we know he's real. If he chooses not to release us, that's fine. But that's not going to change us from worshiping him. Now that sounds in a different way like Job, isn't it? When he says, even though he slays me, I will still worship him. That's faith. When this law becomes real to you, you don't measure his reality by physical deliverances only. In other words, you know that if you pray for certain things, Lord, I'm sick, want you to heal me, and he doesn't, that doesn't mean he's not God. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It just means he has a different plan. Now, so you don't say, well, I don't know about this God. This man says, no. Even if he chooses not to rescue us from this fire, we know he is real. And so we're not going to defile ourselves by worshiping something that you've made. So that's something that I believe we all should have, that kind of mentality, that no matter what happens to us, nothing should sway us from our God. Nothing should cause us to be discouraged. Now, of course, all I'm saying, it should not be a surprise here, though, to you, that it is the Lord who gave them the very words they use in reply in Nebuchadnezzar. God did it. We say this because the words that come out of our mouth are from the Lord. Now this truth is implied in a passage that we just beat a whole lot of time. Proverbs 16 verse 1. Hopefully we've beaten it enough that you don't forget it. I know, depending on what we see, if we just study, we'll come right back to it. It depends on what we're studying. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. It reads, to man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. The clause But from the law comes the reply of the tongue, can be understood in one of two ways. A false interpretation is that man makes plans, but God has the final words. That's one way. That is, he determines the final outcome. That's one way. A second interpretation is that man plans what he wants to say, but God determines the right words he uses to say what he wants to say. In effect, when a person is actually, what a person says is actually different from what he intended to say. And that's a lot of time when people tell you something, they say, I don't mean it. Don't buy that. They mean it. So it is the second interpretation which fits the context, fits the contrast of the verse better. So God directs the words that come out of a man's mouth according to his sovereign will. So it should not be a surprise to us that the Lord will put words in the mouth of believers facing a hostile court system. The Apostle Paul believed this truth. That is why he made the prayer request from the church of Ephesus, or in Ephesus, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, and that's where we begin after break.